fresh manna fell to the ground as a gift from God while the Israelites were in the wilderness. This is what they ate for 40 years. It was fresh from the ovens of heaven, baked by the master baker himself. How the Israelites must have anticipated the taste and the smell of each morning's delivery. Just like the Israelites, you too can now experience the taste and the smell of fresh manna. Today you will be listening to Jaron Schmidt, pastor of the Charlotte and Urbandale Seventh-day Adventist churches. And now, here's Pastor Jaron.
Well, we're glad you're here today. We want to welcome each one of you. Let us bow our heads as we begin. Let's pray. Dear Father, Lord, we thank you so much for the opportunity we have to come to you, to talk to you as a friend. Lord, I pray that you would be with our church family, be with those who are not well, those who are sick. Pray that you would bring healing to them. Bless us now as we open your word, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. A naturalist was visiting a farm one day and was surprised to see a beautiful eagle in the farmer's chicken coop. And the eagle was just right down there with the chickens, just kind of strutting around, pecking at the ground, pecking at the grain there. And the scientist asked, "What in the world is that eagle doing with the chickens?" Well, the farmer replied, "I found an abandoned eagle's egg one day, so I brought it home. I put it in the chicken coop, and mother chicken started sitting on it. It hatched out, and the eagle doesn't know any different. It thinks it's a chicken. Doesn't it ever try to fly out of here?" "Nope, never once," said the farmer. "I doubt it even knows what it means to fly." Well, the naturalist took the eagle for a few days of experiments, and the farmer agreed to this. So, first of all, the naturalist put the eagle on a tall fence about 6 feet high or so and pushed it off, saying, "Fly, fly!" But the bird just ungraciously kind of fluttered to the ground and resumed its chicken activities. So the next thing he did is he climbed to a tall hayloft, and he pushed it over the hayloft, and this was even worse. He's like, "Oh, what is going on here?" It just resumed its strutting. Finally, the naturalist took the docile bird away from the environment to which it had been accustomed to and drove to the highest butte in the county. After a lengthy and sweaty climb to the hill crest with the bird tucked under his arm, he peered over the edge, and he whispered to that bird, eagle, whatever you called it, "You were born to fly. It is better that you die here today on the rocks below than to live the rest of your life a chicken. That's not what you are." Suddenly, the confused bird, with its keen eyesight, spotted another eagle soaring in the currents high above the bluff, and a hidden yearning was kindled within it. The naturalist, sensing his opportunity, threw the majestic bird up and over the bluff. And of course, the bird began to tumble in the air, but instinct kicked in, and it stretched its massive 6-foot span of wings, and it started climbing higher and higher on the air currents and flew off to where the naturalist could no longer see the bird in the glare of the morning sun. My friends, it's time to fly. We've been living with the chickens too long when we were made to fly. We were created by God to fly. Jesus died to set us free, to liberate us from living with the chickens. You know, as a church, we have a lot of needs. But what do you think is our greatest need? We have a quiz for you this morning. Is it more money? I know we could always use more money. Is it more members? Of course, we always use more of those too. Is it to understand better what we believe? Is it revival? Or is it reformation? What do you think? Well, lest you get the answer wrong, I will show you the real answer. A wise leader in our church said this in the Review and Herald, March 22, 1887. "A revival of true godliness among us is the greatest and most urgent of all our needs. To seek this should be our first work." A revival of true godliness among us, our greatest need. You know, the Bible says pretty much the same thing. Jesus, speaking to the seventh church in the book of Revelation, says in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 15, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. Our most urgent need, a genuine revival of true godliness, genuine godliness. But what is revival? My dictionary tells me that a revival is a reawakening of religious fervor. Well, this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to look at a story in the Bible of a revival that was not successful. So as we look at the story this morning, we want to ask ourselves the question, what went wrong? The story is the story of Joash, the boy king. The kids probably remember the story. The little boy king who was only 7 years old when he began to reign. Do we have anybody who is 7 years old today? Anybody? Nobody. Not that I can see. Oh, in the back room. Okay, awesome. So we do have a 7-year-old here today. We have a 6-year-old in our family, but we have a 6-8-year-old, so right in the middle, 7 years old. Open your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 22. Now, if you have one of those Bibles with a fancy bookmark, you will want to put it there in 2 Chronicles chapter 22. If you have an extra Cadillac, Lexus Lincoln Bible, whatever you call it, has two bookmarks, you can put the other one in 2 Kings chapter 12, because we're going to be going back and forth between those two passages. Or, you know, if you don't have a bookmark, you could just, don't rip your bulletin in half, but put one piece here and the other there, because we're going to be looking at those two passages. Now, the tale begins with a wicked, 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 wicked woman. I'm not sure how many wickeds to put on there, but she was wicked. Her name was Athaliah. It even sounds wicked, doesn't it? Athaliah. You know why Athaliah was so wicked? She was the daughter of Jezebel. That ought to tell you something. Now, here's what happened. Athaliah's son, King Ahaziah, was killed. Now, what normally happens when a king dies is that their offspring reign in their place. Isn't that what happens normally? Now, Athaliah was so wicked, she thought, if my son can't be king, nobody else is going to be king either, and I will be queen. But there was only one problem. There were quite a few children that were in line to be king. So Athaliah decided to kill all her grandkids so she could be queen. At least that's what she attempted to do. Notice 2 Chronicles chapter 22, verses 10 through 12. Now, when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal heirs of the house of Judah. But Jehoshabeath, the daughter of the king, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from the king's sons who were being murdered, and put him and his nurse in a bedroom. So Jehoshabeath, the daughter of King Jehoram, the wife of Jehoiada the priest, for she was the sister of Ahaziah, hid him from Athaliah so that she did not kill him. And he was hidden with them in the house of God for 6 years, while Athaliah reigned over the land. All the descendants of King David who were eligible to be king were killed, except one baby boy named Joash. Now, after being locked up and secreted in the temple for 6 years, little Joash isn't a baby anymore. He is now a boy of 7 years old. And priest Jehoiada decided it was time for the ruthless rule of Athaliah to come to an end. So with great ceremony and many weapons on hand to make sure that nobody messed up the process, they proclaimed him king. Let's look at 2 Chronicles 23 now, 23 verses 11 through 13. And they brought out the king's son, put the crown on him, gave him the testimony, and made him king. Then Jehoiada and his sons anointed him and said, Long live the king! Now when Athaliah heard the noise of the people running and praising the king, she came to the people in the temple of the Lord. When she looked, there was the king standing by his pillar at the entrance, and the leaders and trumpeters were by the king. All the people of the land were rejoicing and blowing trumpets, also the singers with musical instruments, and those who led in the praise. So Athaliah tore her clothes and said, "Treason! Treason!" Well, there were enough people around that, let's just say, they took care of the disturbance. Now notice 2 Chronicles chapter 24 and verse 1 and 2. Moving on to the next chapter, 24, verse 1 and 2. Joash was 7 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zebiah of Beersheba. Verse 2. Joash did what was right. What did he do? He did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. The story of Joash is a fascinating story because his reign is filled with such promise. After a steady decline in the quality of the kings from David and Solomon, they kept getting worse and worse and worse. Finally, we have somebody that the Bible says he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Notice 2 Chronicles 23, verses 16 through 18. Backing up to chapter 23, verse 16. Then Jehoiada made a covenant between himself, the people, and the king, that they should be the Lord's people. And all the people went to the temple of Baal and tore it down. They broke in pieces its altars and images and killed Matan the priest of Baal before the altars. Also Jehoiada appointed oversight of the house of the Lord to the hand of the priests, the Levites, whom David had assigned to the house of the Lord, to offer the burnt offerings of the Lord as it is written in the law of Moses, with rejoicing and singing, as it was established by David. So the reign of Joash begins with reformation. There's a covenant made that they would be the Lord's people. They go in and they tear down the altar of Baal. The priest of Baal is dispatched with. They restore the worship of the Lord. They're singing. It looked as if revival was coming. The plans had been laid. The process was going forward. But something went terribly wrong. And the question this morning is, what went wrong? Why did such a perfect opportunity for revival slip away? What kept God from pouring out his blessing? What did Joash do wrong? You know, I think these questions are very important for us this morning because I think there are some parallels to Urbandale with what was going on there in the Old Testament in the days of Joash. We are at a time where it looks like we could be on the brink of revival. The Holy Spirit has been moving on the hearts of men and women and families here in Urbandale in a powerful way. How do I know that? Because the Spirit has moved on people to give sacrificially to the capital campaign. I mean, it's amazing. The parking lot is paid for. We're getting a new sign put in. It's coming in this week on Thursday, by the way. In our own church, in our own congregation, I think we're on the verge of revival. I sense the longing for revival. So I think it's important for us to look at the lessons of Joash of almost, but not quite revival, or something went wrong. So we're going to look at the pitfalls. And if you're taking notes today, we are going to give you 4 roadblocks to revival. Roadblock number 1 is a follow the leader faith. Now you're going to go to that other bookmark you have in 2 Kings chapter 12. Keep that bookmark in 2 Chronicles, but no, go now to 2 Kings chapter 12. 2 Kings is right before 1 Chronicles, so you're just going back a couple of books there. And basically what you have is you have the same story in 2 Kings that you have in 2 Chronicles. So 2 Kings chapter 12, verse 2. This was our scripture reading here. Joash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days in which Jehoiada the priest instructed him. So he did what was right all the days that who instructed him? Jehoiada the priest. But I want you to notice what happened after Jehoiada died. Now you go back to your other bookmark in 2 Chronicles, going now to chapter 24. 2 Chronicles 24, verses 17 through 19. Now after the death of Jehoiada, the leaders of Judah came and bowed down to the king, and the king listened to them. Therefore they left the house of the Lord, God of their fathers, and served wooden images and idols, and wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem because of their trespass. Yet he sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord, and they testified against them, but they would not listen. As long as Jehoiada was around to guide them, Joash did okay. Not perfect, but he did okay. But it seems as if there were little conviction in him. That verse we read earlier in 2 Chronicles 23, previous chapter, verse 16, it says, then Jehoiada made a covenant between himself, the people, and the king that they should be the Lord's people. I think that's part of the problem right there. Jehoiada made the covenant, and the people and the king went along with it. It was a follow the leader faith. It wasn't possible for Jehoiada to make a covenant on behalf of the king. The king needed to make his own covenant with the Lord. And I don't believe he ever really did that. Because as soon as Jehoiada is gone, Joash is easily led astray by those who wanted to turn him against the Lord and to reinstate idol worship and mix it with the worship of the one true God. The same danger exists for Charlotte this morning. It's easy to have a revival when everybody else is doing it. It's easy to have a revival when the pastor is leading out or the elders are leading out. But what happens when the pastor is no longer leading out? What happens when Jehoiada is taken out of the picture? I'm not saying that leaders don't have a big part in revival. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is that unless the people, unless you desire and long for revival enough of your own to make your own covenant with God and confess your own sins to Him, revival will fizzle out. It won't go anywhere. For that reason, I believe that a follow the leader faith is one of the biggest roadblocks to revival. The second roadblock is neglecting the strongholds. Going back to 2 Kings chapter 12, 2 Kings chapter 12 and verse 3, says, but the high places were not taken away. The people still burned incense on the high places. Now you remember, they destroyed the temple of Baal, right? They tore that down. The Matan the priest was dispatched with. But what were these high places? These high places were places out on the hills, the surrounding countryside on the mountaintops, where pagan priests operated. And they were often politically powerful. And it seems that Joash, once he reached an age where he could have been politically strong enough to dispatch with these high places, simply wasn't willing to make the effort. Also remember that idol worship at this time was often more prevalent than genuine worship. And people worshiped these idols. They prayed to these idols. Baal was the storm god. He sent the rain. So, in an agricultural community, people weren't really willing to get rid of the rain god. I mean, that's kind of a bad idea, they thought. So, kind of like an insurance policy. Farmers have crop insurance nowadays. They had Baal on the side just in case Jehovah didn't come through and they needed to pray to the storm god to send the rain. The high places weren't taken away. You may be thinking, Jaron, what does that have to do with us today? We don't got any high places. We don't worship idols. Maybe not. But what are the hidden places in our lives? Places where God is not sovereign. Those habits, those practicing sins, those relationships, the temptations that we have, those plans we've made that we really don't want the Lord messing with. The insurance plan just in case God doesn't come through. What about your dignity and reputation? Are you willing for those to be brought low? Are you willing to surrender every corner of your life to God's sovereignty? Or are you hanging on to a high place in your life? The story is told of a school teacher We have a couple of school teachers listening today, I know. And we have one in Charlotte as well. School teacher noticed that child came to school filthy every day. The teacher is appalled, you know, disgusted among themselves. And one of the teachers said to the other, "That mother must not love that child very much." To which the other teacher replied, "Oh, I'm sure she loves the child, she just doesn't hate dirt." We may say we love the Lord, but until we hate dirt enough to tear down the high places, there will be no revival. The next roadblock to revival is that you should never surrender the sacred. Going back to 2 Kings chapter 12, looking in verse 17 and 18. 2 Kings chapter 12, verses 17. King Joash is faced with a challenge, and what does he do? He surrenders the sacred. Notice, 2 Kings chapter 12, verse 17, Hazael, king of Syria, went up and fought against Gath and took it. Then Hazael set his face to go up to Jerusalem, and Jehoash, king of Judah, took all the sacred things that his fathers, Jehoshaphat and Jehoram and Ahaziah, kings of Judah, had dedicated, and his own sacred things, and all the gold found in the treasuries of the house of the Lord and in the king's house, and he sent them to Hazael, king of Syria. Then he went away from Jerusalem. When faced with a crisis, Joash doesn't turn to the Lord. He doesn't call upon the nation to have a week of fasting and prayer, seeking the Lord, studying the scriptures. What does he do? He surrenders the sacred. Those sacred vessels of the house of the Lord that were in the treasury of the house of the Lord. And he sends them as a bribe to the enemy of the Lord. What about us? When push comes to shove, what gives way in your life? Do you surrender the sacred? When the budget is tight, what is the first thing that gets cut? When something neat is happening on Sabbath morning, where do you find yourself? When your daily schedule is tight, does your sacred time with God get surrendered? What about family worship in your home? The world around us is telling us that the sacred has got to go. But I am telling you this morning that if you want to experience revival in your life, you must never surrender the sacred. The last roadblock comes from 2 Chronicles. And the last roadblock is ignoring the call to repentance. Go to 2 Chronicles now, chapter 24, and verse 19. Jehoiada, of course, is dead now. 2 Chronicles 24 and verse 19. Yet he sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord, and they testified against them, but they would not listen. Verse 20, then the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest. Who is he? He is the son of Jehoiada the priest, who stood above the people and said to them, "Thus says God, why do you transgress the commandment of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he also has forsaken you." So they conspired against him, and at the command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done to him, but killed his son. And as he died, he said, "The Lord look on it and repay." Even after Joash strayed far, far, far away from the path that God had marked out for him, God didn't give up on him. In fact, he sent prophets. He sent messengers to invite them back, to offer revival and restoration. But Joash did not want to hear what he was doing was wrong. So what did he do? He killed the messenger. He shot the messenger, as they say. And it turned out it was the son of Jehoiada the priest who had done so much for him. I believe it is God's will that we experience revival. I believe that's always God's will. But I also believe that unless we as individuals and as a community heed the call to repentance, we will never experience all that God wants for us. What? We need to repent? I thought repentance was for bad people. I didn't think good people needed to repent. Church people. Well, Jesus himself, his words in Revelation to the Laodicean church, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. What does it mean, neither cold or hot? Not completely in the world, but not completely for God. Lukewarm. Be zealous therefore. And what does he say? Repent. Revival of true godliness among us is the greatest and most urgent of all our needs. But in order to experience revival, we must remove the roadblocks. We must remove the roadblock of a follow the leader faith. What is the solution to this roadblock? Well, we must have our own personal relationship with God and praise God for, but not depend on the Jehoiadas in your life. We must desire revival so much that we will make a personal covenant that we're going to be the Lord's person. And it doesn't depend on what people are doing around you. Everybody else in the church could apostatize, including the pastor, but you're going to do what's right. You're going to stand for God. Roadblock number two, neglecting the strongholds. What is the solution to this one? Take down the strongholds, but you can't do it on your own. You need the power of Christ in your life to completely take down those high places, those places that you're not willing to give to God. Allow the Holy Spirit to come in and cleanse every part of you, those corners of your life. If you want to experience revival, you've got to get rid of the strongholds. Tell you what, if you have a small sin in your life, you may think, oh, it's just over in the corner. It's not bothering anybody. But sin never stays the same size in your life. Either it gets smaller because you're getting rid of it, or it gets bigger and will eventually strangle all the spirituality within you. Roadblock number three, we must never surrender the sacred. If we want revival, we must prioritize our relationship with God. Spend time with Him every day. What will that mean? That means that we may need to make some changes in our lives. Some of you may need to look for different jobs. If you're too busy to develop your relationship with God, you're busier than God ever intended you to be. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, but seek ye first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And roadblock number four, we must not ignore God's call to repentance. I believe that the Holy Spirit has been speaking to some of you today. Maybe God is speaking to you about a roadblock that is in your life. Maybe you have a follow the leader faith. Maybe you're looking up to someone, depending on them for your spirituality. Maybe there's a high place. Maybe there's a stronghold in your life that you're hanging on to. Maybe in your life you've surrendered the sacred. You need to reclaim that. Whatever it might be, I urge you to heed God's call to repentance. Revelation 3 verse 19, be zealous therefore and repent. You see, we know that before Jesus returns, there is going to be a great revival. The Bible predicted it in Joel chapter 2 verse 28 through 31, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, also upon the servants and upon the handmaids. In those days I will pour out my spirit. I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. There is going to be a revival before Jesus comes. The book, The Great Controversy, known for its focus on last day events, has this to say. This is page 464. Notwithstanding the widespread declension of faith and piety. Do we see that today? Yes or no? Do we see faith and earnestness for God declining? Yes or no? Do we see that? Yes, we see it in the world. In fact, I read an article that after coronavirus, 1 in 5 churches is going to close. You know, there's many small churches, many different denominations, small churches here and there dotting the landscapes. They've been closed so long, they won't have the financial backing to open back up. 1 in 5. It's incredible. Notwithstanding the widespread declension of faith and piety, maybe you look at our own denomination. Maybe you look at your own congregation. You think, man, we're not where we need to be. Notwithstanding the widespread declension of faith and piety, before the final visitation of God's judgments upon the earth, there will be among the people of the Lord such a revival of primitive godliness as has not been witnessed since apostolic times. The Spirit and power of God will be poured out upon His children. Isn't that a wonderful promise? Before Jesus comes, there will be a mighty revival. And the question I have is this, why not now? Why not now? I sense the church is not where it is supposed to be. We read in the book of Acts how God's Spirit was poured out and men and women were willing to sacrifice for the cause of God. The sick were healed. We read about how on one occasion 3,000 were added to them in one day. So many people joining the church, they could hardly keep count. We read in Paul's preaching that it was so effective that a great number believed. But today we look around us and churches, rural churches, many of them are even closing their doors, being sold for secular purposes. You've seen that churches turned into bars and wine cellars and whatnot. And a lot of churches that haven't closed, they're barely hanging on. But the Christians of today, we look back at the past and we see what happened in the past and we see how God moved and how the Spirit of God was poured out and thousands were converted. And we look around and we compare that with what we see in our own churches and their sin is prevalent in our lives and the power of the Spirit is lacking. So what happens? Church begins to talk about revival. Maybe they get a revival speaker to come in and preach to them. And how they talk about revival, how excellent it would be to see thousands converted in a day and how well-behaved the youth would become and whatnot. But that's all they do is talk, nothing else. In some cases, they want to do something, but they just don't know what to do. And in many cases, they believe there is nothing for them to do but to hope and pray and wait that someday God in His great mercy is just going to bless and send the revival in His own good time. They do not see that when the Holy Spirit puts within an individual a longing for revival, that is the time to do something. What are the results of revival? What does revival look like? First of all, the church is cleansed. The gospel goes to the world. And ultimately, Jesus comes again. Second coming of Jesus. No wonder an inspired author said, a revival of true godliness among us is the greatest and most urgent of all our needs. To seek this should be our first work. My question is, if a revival would have such a positive impact for the kingdom of God, why don't we make it our first work? A revival would bring glory to God. Do we care about that? Do we care that God's law is neglected and trampled down? Do we care that the church is no different from the world in far too many cases? Do we care that people are eternally lost in the lake of fire? Sometimes I think we don't care. Sometimes I think we don't. Because if we did, we would do something about it. The most important question remaining is this. How does the revival begin? How does the revival start? Well, if you look back through Scripture, and you look back through church history, you will discover that all revivals have one thing in common, and that is they started with individuals. Did you hear me? They started with individuals, one man, one woman, one man, one person who decided to go all the way for God. When a prominent evangelist was asked how to start a revival, he said, go home Lock yourself in your room. Take a piece of chalk and draw a circle around yourself on the floor. That won't work if you have carpet, by the way. But you draw a circle around yourself on the floor and ask God to start the revival inside that circle. And when He has, the revival will be on. Another evangelist from the 1800s said, when asked how to start a revival, he said, first let a few Christians, they need not be many, get thoroughly right with God themselves. This is the prime essential. If this is not done, the rest of what I am saying will come to nothing. Second, let them bind themselves together in a prayer group to pray for a revival until God opens the heavens and comes down. Third, let them put themselves at the disposal of God for Him to use as He sees fit in winning others to Christ. That is it. The story is told of a rabbi who wanted to change the world. That was his ambition. Wanted to change the world. After considering for some time, couldn't quite decide how to begin. So he decided, you know what, I'm going to tackle something smaller first. I'm going to change my own country, he thought. But he couldn't find a way to do this. Found his goal was still too big. So he thought, I'm going to change my own town. And as he considered how to change his own town, he thought, it's going to be hard to get my town to change. Let me start with my street. So he went door to door on his street, and what do you know? Not a single person on his street wanted to change. So he was left with himself. And with great wonder, it dawned on him that the only way to change the world, the only way to change his country or his town or even his street, was to change himself. Like the rabbi, we may wonder how we can turn our church or even our denomination into the praying, loving, witnessing denomination that it should be. We may wonder how we can experience revival. The task is too big for anyone to handle, but each one of you, by God's strength, can change yourselves. Each one of you can go to God and experience revival yourselves, and then the church will be changed. The church will experience revival. But it's got to start somewhere. It's got to start sometime. And it's got to start with someone. And if not here, where? If not now, when? And if not with you, with whom? Dear Father, Lord, we come to You today realizing that the darkest time is right before dawn. Lord, it's dark in our world today, maybe even dark in some of our churches. But Lord, may not that hinder our faith. May we come to You, experience the revival in our hearts. May every lamp in our hearts be burning bright in the darkness of this world. May we be ready for the breaking of the day. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
You have been listening to Jaron Schmidt, pastor of the Charlotte and Urbandale Seventh-day Adventist churches. If you enjoyed this sermon, why not visit one of his churches this coming Sabbath or a church near you listed on strongtowerradio.org? You will find the Charlotte Church at 1516 South Cochrane Road in Charlotte, Michigan, and their church service begins at 10:40 a.m. Or visit the Urbandale Church located at 20440 Bedford Road North in Battle Creek, Michigan. And their church service begins at 10:45 a.m. This program is a Strong Tower Radio production.